I was trying to think about it. It was, I think 3 weeks, you know. And so, Carrie, we appreciate you and all that you do here, and we're glad your dad's doing better. So, if you're new with us, we're in the book of Revelation. We had actually been in the book of Revelation for quite a while. We took a break during the Advent season and during the first part of January, but we're going to return to our study in Revelation, and we're in chapter 15 today. So, if you have a Bible, please open up to chapter 15, turn on your phones to chapter 15. We are looking at a passage that is a little disconcerting to some. We live in a world today where the idea of the wrath of God is very foreign. A lot of people are asking the question, how could a good God send good people to hell? That is often a question that we hear. How could a good God send good people to hell? The problem is we often ask the wrong questions. The better question is, you know, how could a good God not send bad people to hell? There's this presupposition that we are all good people. However, the Bible tells us clearly we're not all that good. We're not all that good. In Genesis 6:5, we read these words, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There's a lot to unpack in that, but every intention and only evil continually. That's not something that we tend to agree with. I was talking about this verse in class this week with my students, and even as I read this, there's this sense where I can feel amongst the listeners here, there's this sense where like these walls start kind of creeping up and the arms start pushing back a little bit as we read this verse. That how could the thoughts of man be evil continually all the time? And the answer to that is just pretend that everyone in this room could hear your thoughts all the time. As you walk around from day-to-day activities, from your jobs to your family, to your wife, your spouse, your children, your boss, the woman or man that you brush against at the grocery store, imagine if they could read your mind. And how much shame just that kind of thinking brings to us. Because we're very good at hiding what's inside our hearts or deflecting what's inside our hearts. And so in Genesis 6:5, this is the stated nature of man. And then what happens next in the history? God sends a flood, right? Because of this truth, because man is so evil, he sends a flood to destroy everyone. Almost everyone. In 6:8, we read, but. One of the most important words in the Bible, but. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You may have spent your whole life going to church and somehow thinking that Noah deserved to be saved, that Noah was good enough to be saved, that there was something different about Noah that God chose to save him and his family. But the issue we see here is the word favor. In the New Testament, it's the word grace. Noah didn't get on that ark because he deserved it. Noah was allowed on that ark because of God's grace. It's interesting that after Noah gets off the ark with his family, the flood didn't take care of the problem. God's wrath poured out on sinful man, destroyed sinful man, but the problem of the sinful heart was still there. In 8:21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The first thing Noah did was he offered some sacrifices to the Lord, and these were substantial sacrifices, by the way, because he's, you know, slaughtering some of the animals off this ark, jeopardizing, you know, maybe the rest of creation, all the animal kingdom. But he's making this offering to the Lord, and what does the Lord say in that moment? He reaffirms the previous statements that he made earlier. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even after the flood, the problem's still the same. Man's heart is sinful, evil, all the time. And this is the problem. This is the bad news. This is the nature of man. And this reveals man's need for Savior. It's just shortly after this, in chapter 9, that we see the evidence of this truth. Where even after God destroying everything, Noah gets drunk, gets crazy drunk, he's naked in his drunkenness. We see right after that his son looks on his dad's nakedness, and there's this weird thing go on that a lot of academics, you know, are still kind of questioning what's going on there. But it's negative. It's presented as sinful. So much so that Ham, the son, don't name your kid Ham, right? But that's the son's name, Ham. He's cursed. He's cursed. And his descendants are cursed forever because of this. So here's the problem. The flood didn't take care of the problem of the sin problem. It's still there. It's still inherent in every single man, woman, and child. Instead, the flood only revealed the depths of sin and the need for God's justice and wrath on sin still. Now we get to Peter, and Peter says the world's going to be judged again. Just like the flood, only not with water, but with what? Fire. And that brings us to our passage this morning. We're dealing with the question of God's justice. How can a good God be just? How can a good God be good when he destroys good men and women? But what the Bible teaches, folks, is that we're not good. We don't deserve to live. The grace that God has given us just to breathe each and every day is a gift of grace. And just like Noah, our salvation is only attributed to and by His grace. And so we're going to try to tackle this question of a God who is good, a God who is just, and yet a God who rains down wrath upon His creation. This is what we're going to try to unpack this morning. Aren't you glad you showed up? See, some of the people got the memo and they're not here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your blessing upon us this morning, that in Your kindness You would open up our ears to hear Your word, Lord, to receive Your word, and to apply Your word. May You be glorified in this moment. May You speak to us clearly. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our central truth this morning is justice prevails only in and through the wrath of God. We're going to unpack this. At first blush, it's kind of confusing. But justice only prevails through God's wrath. Let's begin in verse 1, chapter 15 of Revelation. Then I saw another sign. John has seen a lot of different signs. Previous to this, it was the woman with the lights, and that represented the faith community. We had the dragon, the beast, the second beast, and so on and so forth. But here, he sees another sign in heaven, and it's great and it's amazing. In all the other instances, there's not this double emphasis of it being great and amazing. This is really the cream of the crop vision for John. And he sees seven angels with seven plagues. What's the significance of the number seven, folks? Perfection, wholeness, completeness. And so this idea of seven angels is taken on the meaning of the fullness of God, the wholeness of God. What is going to come through these angels is coming directly from God in His fullness. And with them are seven plagues. And so that speaks to the fullness, the completedness of God's wrath, His plagues that are going to be poured out in chapter 16. That's next week, part 2, upon mankind, upon humanity. It says, which are the last. These seven plagues are the last. there's a sense, even in this room, where I feel like, oh, good. You know, we've seen a lot of wrath in Revelation so far, right? Yeah. But these are the last. The interesting thing about this word is it's the word eschatos. So you may have heard the word eschatology. That's the doctrine of the last days. This is where we get it from, this word last. We have been looking at the last days culminating in the return of Christ and His judgment on humanity. And so here it is. We're finally towards the very end where all of God's wrath will finally be poured out on mankind. Now, it's been being poured out on mankind. When we look at Romans chapter 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed. That's present tense. God's wrath has been revealed. It's been going on for a while in various forms. But God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Man is continually, daily suppressing truth. And because of that, there's consequences for that. But what we're saying here, what John is seeing here and hearing here, this is the last of it. It's coming. It's finally here. We're on the threshold of God's wrath being dumped down upon all of humanity. For with them, with the seven bowls, with the seven angels, the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is finished. And again, some people are saying that that's not even happening yet, nor will it ever happen. But the wrath of God is referenced 168 different times in the Old Testament, all of it attributed to God Himself, upon man. 168 instances in the Old Testament. There's 15 different Hebrew words to describe God's wrath upon man in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's 33 references to the wrath of God. And 11 of those instances show up in the book of Revelation. The wrath of God will be finished. One more verse here, Romans 2:5, just as an example of one of those 33 references. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, which we're dealing with. This is the day of wrath. Sinners have been storing up this wrath up until this point. On that day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment, His good judgment, His just judgment will be revealed. And so you actually see that word revealed later on at the end of verse 4. This is the day that His wrath will be revealed upon sinful men who have been storing up God's anger for so long now. Now, what's interesting is that there's this change in scene in verses 2 through 4. So the stage is set in verse 1, but then there's this pivot, there's this shift. And we see a different picture. The emphasis isn't on God's wrath upon mankind. Now in verses 2 through 4, there's an interruption. And there's a focus on God's people. In verse 2, I saw what happened to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. This takes us back to Revelation 4, where we're given the first picture of the throne room of God, and there's the sea of glass. But now we see that this sea of glass is mingled with fire, and so fire representing judgment that is going to come. But God's people, God's very people, are standing there with Him upon it. Those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name are standing beside this sea of glass. Who had conquered? Let's sit on this for a little bit. There's a change in scene. There's a distinction between verses 2 through 4 and verses 1 and verses 5 through 8. In verses 2 through 4, the emphasis is on those who had conquered the beast, who conquered its image, who conquered its number. The word conquered shows up repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. It is the central theme. That although sin reigns, although sin is rampant, sin has been conquered. although the devil and the beast and his prophet run wild on earth, the Lord Jesus has conquered. And then we drill down and we see that the saints themselves, we're told, have conquered. That we have conquered the dragon. How? This takes us back to chapter 12, verse 11. They have conquered him. How have we conquered him, church? We have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. There's a picture of the saints who now stand with God. Not with sinful man who are going to be judged, but standing with God. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. This is the gospel that we see in chapter 15. What separates God's people from the rest of those who will experience the full wrath of Him? It is the Lamb's blood poured out on the cross for sinful men. In the Bible, we see the wrath of God used as a metaphor. The wrath of God is spoken of as a metaphor of the cup. So in the garden, Jesus praying, Matthew 26, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You may have read that time and time again, and you may have wondered, what the heck is Jesus saying there? Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. What does that mean? He's in the garden. He doesn't have a cup in his hand, folks. He doesn't have, a tumbler, that he's taken with him. This is a metaphor for God's wrath. Throughout the Old Testament, the cup is a metaphor of God's wrath. All the major prophets speak of the cup as being God's wrath. You'll find it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even Habakkuk. But one instance here that I'll show you, Jeremiah 25, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." And so Jesus in the garden, sweating bullets, great anxiety, great apprehension about what is to come shortly in his crucifixion, knowing where he is going, knowing what he is called to do, is standing before the Lord in prayer, before the Father in prayer, and asking, "Lord, if there's any other way. If there's any other way." Because here's the most significant, important thing you need to understand today. Jesus wasn't sweating bullets because he was going to hang on a cross. Many men had done that, and women. That wasn't his fear. That wasn't his apprehension and anxiety. It was the knowledge that upon that cross, the Father's full wrath would be poured out upon him. It wasn't just the fear of being tacked up on the cross, guys, and suffocating to death. It was the knowledge that there was going to be a moment when all of God's stored wrath would be poured down upon him. That's why he's sweating bullets. The cup of God's wrath that would be poured out upon. The cup of wrath that you and I deserve. Because we're not good people. We're really bad people. And then what happens? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that moment, he experienced the full separation between him and the Father. In that moment, the wrath of God was poured out on the Son. The wrath of God reserved for you and me was instead poured out upon him. And then what does he say? What's his last words, folks? It is finished. Now, what are the last words in verse 1? What's the last word in verse 8? God's justice is directly tied in one way to Christ's works on the cross, where in that moment God's wrath was poured upon righteous Jesus for sinful men, and for you and I the work of salvation was finished. The wrath that we all deserved, that should have been poured out upon us, was poured out upon Christ instead. And he screamed out, he yelled out, "It is finished." And because that work is finished, you and I all now stand. Future tense, will stand, but it's a guarantee. You and I will stand in this moment with the Lord. You and I will be described as the ones who conquered. How? Because of the blood of the Lamb. And our testimony of our faith in the Lamb. How did they conquer? Because of what He accomplished on the cross, what He took upon Himself on the cross in our place, and through our testimony of that work, testifying to the truth of it, our faith proclaiming it publicly to all. How is one saved from the wrath of God? It's by trusting that Jesus Christ took it in our place. And those who do this then conquer the beast. Those who do this will not worship the image. That's what we unpacked back in chapter 12 or so. The image. Those who do this will not take upon themselves the identity of the beast. The 666 number isn't an imprint visibly. It's an imprint on the heart of those who have aligned themselves with the dragon. Those whose identity is with the dragon. However, those who conquer, their identity is with Christ. Their worship is Christ, and their proclamation, profession is Christ. These who put their faith in the Lord Jesus stand beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So this is where it gets, you know, fun. Like, you know, we're all going to have guitars and be praising the Lord. Some of you are laughing because you just know how musically challenged you all are, right? Caleb. You know, I was trying to strum in Carrie's place last week. It is a joy to have Carrie back, you know. Some of us are really good, but it's just weird. Like, we're all going to be able to praise the Lord, not just with voice, but with an instrument. And we'll be good at it. We'll be playing in unison. You know, it's not just going to be Chris Tomlin leading. But we'll be in praise of the one who did this work. It says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses you can find back in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 31. It's Moses' song of praise to the Lord for his deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians. That was a long phrase, lots of prepositions. But it was his song of praise to the Lord for his deliverance from the Egyptians and their slavery. And so the psalm is written, the song is written there, a song of praise for the people. But here it's being equated to the song of the Lamb. And so what has happened is the same God who delivered the Israelites from their bondage to slavery, from their oppression and persecution, is the same God who delivers us from our slavery to sin and our oppression and persecution of the enemy, the real enemy. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds." This goes back to right there Verse 1, great and amazing. So what is the great and amazing, folks? Part of it is this knowledge of the impending wrath that is going to be poured out on man. And look, the people are praising God for it. Now that sounds sadistic and twisted. How could God send people to hell? And more than that, how could the saints rejoice in that? They're singing praise, saying, great and amazing are your deeds. Now, past tense too, right? His crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, all the wondrous deeds and works that he's done within us to save us, to remain faithful to us, to walk with us, to pull us through this dark and dreary, depressing world. Our God is good and he's powerful and he's always at work. He is the Lord God. Who's the Lord God? Who is the song about, folks? Specifically, who is it about? What does the text say? This is the song of the... This is about Jesus. And now here he's described as the Lord God. This is what separates us from every other religion. This is why Jesus is better than Muhammad, better than Joseph Smith. Jesus is not just a man, he is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord God. Some of us still, it's a little fuzzy up there, but we got to get it because this is the foundation of Christianity. You confess that Jesus is Yahweh, Kyrios, Lord. And for some of you sitting there, which is just still a little bit fuzzy and you're resistant, this is the entrance into the kingdom. This is the entrance into salvation, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as God. I just don't think you can be saved until you get this really clear in your thinking. He is the Lord God. He is the Almighty. There's no one else who stands above him. No one else with greater power. Now this is great because there's still this, dragon lurking. 16, the wrath of God will come upon man. Chapter 17, though, it's going to finally come upon the dragon. We need to understand the dragon has no power compared to the Lamb's power. He is the Almighty. He is just and true. This word just is so interesting as we talk about our theology. This word just, diakios in the Greek, it can be translated just or righteous. There's this thing that happens with this word where it means both just and it means righteous. So we talk about the righteousness, the justice of God. It's the same thing. The righteousness of Christ, the justice of Christ. When we talk about the Lord declaring us righteous in terms of justification, it's the same thing. What is justification? The Lord Jesus declaring us righteous. These words are interchangeable. Here he is just. The wrath that he pours out on his son, the wrath that he pours out on all men, it's just. It's righteous. It's what man deserves. It's what man deserved in the flood. It's going to be what he deserves in the fire that comes. He's the creator. We're not. We're the ones who've rebelled. We're not good. We don't deserve grace. But he is just and he's true in all his ways. He is the king of the nations. This word nations shows up again in verse 4. Do you see it there? He's the king of all nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is a rhetorical question. Who would not fear? But unfortunately, there are those who don't fear. And that's where we have to finish in verse 5 and 5 through 8. But for those who stand in the presence of the Lord and see him, there's fear, there's reverence. It's actually accentuated, emphasized in the original Greek, that word fear. It's a holy fear, it's a reverent fear, but it's an honoring fear of respect that he is the Almighty. And that with the Almighty comes the righteousness to pour down wrath upon all. And yet in his grace, love his own. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Many won't. Many won't. Many don't. Many never will. As we get more into the destruction next week, the actual wrath being poured out in chapter 16, if you show up for part 2, if you enjoyed what you heard today, we see that man continually hardens his heart and shakes his fist in every plague that's given. It's just like the Israelites in Egypt in chapter 16. God sends a plague, man doesn't repent. The next plague, God sends another plague. He sends another plague, man doesn't repent. God gives plenty of opportunities for men and women to repent, but their hearts are so sinful and rebellious, there comes a point where he's had enough. All nations will come and worship you. So for you alone are holy. You're separate. He's separate. He's not like us. He's creator. We're creation. There's nothing. You know, he's totally different, but we want to make him into our image. We want to think that he thinks like us and his justice looks like our justice. But he is holy. He is separate. All nations will come and worship you. So I have to sit on this one just for a second, guys. This word nations is the word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicities. It's not talking about nations in that sense of Saudi Arabia or France or Germany. Ethnos, ethnicities. This is not communicating universalism where everyone's going to get into heaven, because if we just look at verses 5 through 8 and then chapter 16, there are a lot of people who don't make it. What this is getting at is that all peoples will be represented in his kingdom. That the gospel will go forth and it will save all peoples in the sense that there will be a representative from every single tribe, tongue, and nation. All will be gathered at his throne to praise him in his glory. All nations will come and worship you for your righteous acts. Again, that word can be translated just. For your just acts have been revealed. Here it's coming. It will be revealed on this day of judgment, on this great day of judgment. And so here it is, verse 5. After this, I looked. So the interruption is over. We go back to the original scene of verse 1. After this interruption, I looked. And the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. So the tent literally translates the tabernacle. This goes back to the Israelites. God in the midst of his people in a tent. Here the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Inside this tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the testimony. And so how did God testify to his people? In one sense, he testified to them through the law that was given through Moses. In another sense, he's sitting there dwelling within their midst. This is all picturesque of the beginning, but now it's a heavenly scene. God, in all his glory, in his temple, and it was open. The doors are open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels. And again, seven representing wholeness, completeness, representing God. These are his emissaries, his messengers. They come out. And they come out with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, representing their holiness, with golden sashes around their chest. This is similar imagery to what we see Jesus in chapter 4, I believe. So again, not just the seven representing God, but there's a likeness of Christ involved in this. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. So, the plagues, now communicated to be God's wrath. And notice, it's not cups, but it's bowls. There's a difference. In Isaiah 51, the Lord says, "The Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." Here, it's seven bowls. It's not just a cup, but it's seven bowls. I think there's significance in that. A bowl holds more than a cup. We get that? This is meant to be grand. Larger. This is the wrath that God will pour out on the entire world. Seven, the whole world. So, seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. How could God do this? Because He is God. Because He is to be feared. The smoke representing the separation again between man and God. The holiness. The truth that we're not like Him. We try to think He's like us. And we try to re-image Him into our likeness. But He's God. And we either accept Him as He reveals Himself to us, or we end up receiving the wrath. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. For whatever reason, the doors are shut. What does that mean? I think it speaks to the time of forgiveness, of mercy is closed. The doors, you know, temple through Jesus Christ the Lamb, there's opportunity to repent. Every man, woman, and child. To escape God's wrath. But when this is set into motion, the doors are closed at this point. There's no repentance. There's no opportunity to cry out. The scene of 2-4, why is it inserted into the middle? Why do we have this interruption in the middle of verses 2-4? I think that is also an indicator of this idea. There's still time. You know, mercy is still on the table for those who would just repent. And so, but up until this time, I mean, after this point, there's just no more opportunity. And so the doors are closed. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Again, the conclusion here, we see this phrase, "were finished." The same words that Jesus uttered on the cross before His death. The very same words. And so what are we to make of all of this? There are two things that are happening when it comes to God's justice. But both events point to the truth, the central truth this morning. It is only through God's wrath that justice comes. This world is on fire, complaining about injustice. And everyone's pointing fingers at each other about injustice. Groups pointing at groups. But the Bible communicates independent, individual responsibility. It's not about that group. It's not about our group. It's about my heart. It's about me. And the choice isn't presented to groups. That's the problem with the social justice movement stuff, folks. Groups are full of sinful people. Any activist group. It's about the individual recognizing the Lamb's work on the cross and putting his or her faith in Him. This is where justice occurs for the first time. Justice occurs in the first time when the wrath of God was poured out on the Son. Justice occurred. The problem is that God's wrath is still being stored up, though, for everyone else who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we're sitting in this room, and I'm imagining that most of us have put our faith in Christ as the substitute, as the Lamb who was slain on our behalf, as the Lamb who took upon Himself our wrath. All right, so we have this. That's the good news. This promise that one day we will stand in the throne room and praise the Lord with harps. but then everyone else. Everyone else. There's a storeroom of God's wrath that will one day be poured out. And so here's the second portion of our central truth this morning. When that wrath is finally poured out on everyone else, justice, real justice, will have occurred. God will be a just God, and He will judge sin. What does this mean for us today? A couple points to ponder and maybe respond to. As we look at the truths of this passage, the heaviness of justice prevailing only through God's wrath, either on His Son on our behalf or upon sinful men, we must remember that justice belongs to God. Okay? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not ours. We're going to walk through this world and we're going to get hurt. We're going to be victimized. And our natural response, our fleshly response, because our heart is still sinful, our fleshly response is going to be to react and to try to get a pound of flesh ourselves. We must remember that justice belongs to God. We pray for this individual. I hope our hearts pray for this individual that they might repent, that might they might trust in the wrath of God being poured out on the Son for themselves, that there would then be reconciliation between us as brothers and sisters then at that point. Black Lives Matter doesn't take any of that into account. Just got myself in trouble. We must keep our eyes on Christ, trusting that if the individual doesn't trust in His substitution and never reconciles with us, that one day the one who has victimized us will receive justice. We must not take matters in our own hands. We must not try to manipulate and strategize and try to pay back. We must trust in the Lord's work to judge. Number two, this is a harder one. At the same time, we must not be afraid to confront injustice, though. It doesn't mean that we don't speak up. When we're victimized, when we're on the receiving end of injustice, it doesn't mean that we don't open our mouths and speak truth. It doesn't mean that we just take it. We take it, but we testify. We take it and we testify. We trust in the justice that was poured out on the Lamb on our behalf, and we testify as we take it. They slap us on the cheek, we turn the other cheek, but we talk about Jesus as we do it. And so we must be bold in a culture, folks, where everything's going sideways, where truth is being subverted more and more. We must be willing to speak God's truth at whatever cost. Now, I'm not saying get on your Facebook and rant. Does that work? But we must testify to the gospel daily. When we are victimized, we must remember our Savior who was the most victimized. We must follow in His example and continue to speak the truth, even, as it says in Revelation 4, even to the point of death. Number three, we must be willing to stand with our brothers and sisters who are victims of injustice. And unfortunately, I don't think we do enough. Now, all sorts of justice issues here, okay? But when our brothers and sisters are the recipients of injustice, are we standing next to them? Are we running to them? Are we walking with them? Are we listening to them? I mean, are we just taking the time to listen to their story and to hear them, to pray with them, to fight with them? I don't think we do that well or well enough. Number four, we must forgive those who have wronged us. Even if we are victimized, even if we're the recipient of injustice, folks, there is a great need within every heart to forgive. Because if we do not forgive, we are just allowing the poison to filter through our entire personhood. There are so many sick, twisted, unhealthy Christians in the church today because they've been hurt, they've been wronged from the church, and they're still living in 1982 when it happened. They've never let it go. They've never forgiven that person who hurt them. And they still carry it around decades later. And it has influenced them negatively. It's toxicity in their spirit that they have never cleansed from, detoxified from. And so we must be careful when we are the recipients of injustice. We've got to forgive as we've been commanded. Why did Jesus command it? Because we don't want to do it. Why did he command us to forgive someone 70 times 7 times? Because years later, something will trigger an emotion about that hurt, and it will bring up a flood of emotions all over again. And we'll find ourselves resenting that person again, even though it's been 5-10 years ago. And guess what? We have to forgive that person all over again. And we got to let him be judged by God or her. Trust that the Lord is just in that person's life, but we have to make sure that we are healthy ourselves. So we must forgive those who have wronged us. And last one, guys, we must remember that Christ is always with us. Until this day comes, when all of His wrath is poured out on injustice, for justice's sake, we must remember as we walk through this world of injustice that the Lord walks with us. The just one walks with us. We're not alone. The Almighty, as he's described there, verses 3-4, great and amazing are your deeds. This is the Lord Jesus who walks with us in the midst of injustice. The Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways. We don't really like His ways at times, but we trust that they're just and that they're true. The King of nations, He is the King. He is the sovereign. As we struggle through this world that is dark and broken, we trust. We fear in Him. We trust in this day. We believe He's holy. We believe that He is worthy of all worship. Many of you have, I feel many of you still have some scars in the past about injustice. This morning, will you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that He is the just one, that He is the righteous one, that if it doesn't happen on this earth, it will happen in heaven one day. You don't need to be thinking about it, dwelling about it, become bitter about it. You need to forgive. You need to trust that He will work it out as He wills in the end. But for those of you who have never heard this message before, it's pretty heavy. You need to ponder its reality. Is there a day coming when all sinners will be just? That's a question. Number two, do you believe you're basically good or bad? If you can come to terms with the truth that you're basically bad, then the next step is, will you look to the one who's good? And will you trust in Him this morning to save? Will you put your trust in the Lord Jesus as the one who took upon Himself all the wrath that you deserve? This morning, we got a lot to worship and praise the Lord Jesus about. We're going to stand shortly and sing. We're not going to have guitars. Carrie will be the only one. But there's certainly a lot to rejoice in the Lord this morning as we reflect upon the gospel today. So let's pray. And let's respond to His word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this vision that You gave to John, but now You give to us. It's still true. Lord, You have not come yet. 2,000 years later, You still have not come. Lord, we yearn and long for your coming when all wrongs will be made right. Lord, where this just distorted, corrupted world will be made right, where even our hearts will be made right, where there will be no more sin, no more tears, no more pain, no more grief, no more sorrow, no more suffering. But until that day comes, Lord, we trust in you. We look to the Lamb who was slain on our behalf on that day where you took upon yourself everything that we deserved. Lord, we're on that cross. You just did not endure the pains of agony physically, but you endured the spiritual pains of death, of separation from the Father. We thank you. We give you praise. We exalt your name today, that you were worthy, that you are worthy. And that is through your work on the cross that you not only take away the consequence of sin, but Lord, that you create a home for us within your family. You draw us into your righteousness, into your presence, that we might behold your beauty, further reflect upon your wisdom and your goodness and your power and your joy, and give you praise. Lord, you and you alone are the just one. And so, Lord, help us to trust in your justice today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.